This morning, as we continue through our series, Paul's letter to the Romans, we begin another major section, the fourth major section in his letter. As you may recall, going through Romans, we identified four major sections, chapters 1 through 4, 5 to 8, 9 through 11, and now 12 through to the end. In each of these sections, there are major themes that Paul unpacks, themes, of course, that are drawn together and hold the whole letter together. But we have seen how God has revealed his faithfulness to us, particularly in the opening chapters, that first section, in spite of the rebellion of humanity and even the unfaithfulness of God's own people, the Jews, even in spite of their disobedience and the rebellion of all humanity, God has been faithful to the world and to humanity, and has come and shown that faithfulness most clearly through the Messiah. Jesus is the decisive expression of God's faithfulness. And in the Messiah, new life has been ushered in. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has opened up a new way of being human. He has ushered in, to use the language of Paul and of Scripture, he has ushered in the new age, the age of Christ and of his kingdom. And Paul isn't just sharing that for the sake of giving us good theology. In the last section, really a kind of climactic section, chapters 9 through 11, Paul wants to be very clear to the church in Rome that this climactic announcement of new birth in Jesus Christ is for all people. Jesus is the Messiah who has come through God's covenant people, the Jews, but this is a Messiah for all people. And in Christ, God's vision is that an entire humanity made up of every tribe and tongue and nation might find fellowship together in the one family of God. And as we begin this next section together this morning, we continue to hear Paul describing how it is that this family, this renewed humanity, might express itself through a life that is obedient, a life that seeks holiness, a life that seeks to express the intention that God has for all humanity through its ordinary daily witness. And so let's turn to the Word of God together, Romans chapter 12. Paul begins, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. In this section, we hear of how it is that Paul calls us to live a holy and pleasing life, particularly now within the body of Christ, within the community of faith. In subsequent sections, Paul expresses how it is that we are to live that way in our interaction with the world. But this morning, he seems to focus more specifically on the body of Christ, the community of faith, particularly verses 4 through 13 express that. If you were here a few weeks ago when we welcomed a number of children for our Vacation Bible School program, and I suspect a number of us were, how many of you were part of VBS in some way, young or old? Okay, I see some children and some adult leaders. You will remember one of the songs that we sang. In fact, we sang it even that Sunday after VBS as part of our worship. And the title of that song was called Do Something Beautiful. You are a city on a hill, and a wonderful song that I won't sing it because that will embarrass me. Do something. I was reminded when we were singing that during the VBS week that that song, written by a fella in the UK named Graham Kendricks, is based on words that have been attributed to Mother Teresa. She spoke those words years ago. And the context was this. It was 1969, and there was a group of journalists that wanted to film a documentary about Mother Teresa's work in Calcutta. And one of those journalists was a British journalist named Malcolm Muggeridge, and he's the one who writes about this. He was part of that group, and at first, as we might expect, Mother Teresa was quite resistant to having her work put into film, rather being the kind of one who likes to work in the background, but she was strongly encouraged by other Christian leaders to be part of this documentary. And Malcolm Muggeridge writes that at the moment she seemed to agree and submit to this new work of having her work documented on film, she said, "Let's then do something beautiful for God." And those words were captured by Muggeridge, much later put into a song by Graham Kendricks, but words that it seems capture much of what Paul is writing about in our text in Romans chapter 12. Do something beautiful for God. Paul does write in this passage that as his people, we are called to do what is pleasing to him. Sometimes in our Calvinistic tradition, there have been threads of teaching that make Christians feel like finally there is nothing good in them. There is no good in them except what it is that God can do through them. But though in part that is very true, there has been what some have tongue-in-cheek kind of called a worm theology. Oh, what a worm am I. We cannot please God. And Paul wants to say towards the beginning of this text, we can please God. In fact, God is deeply fond of his people and delights in lives that are offered to him in the way that he describes in Romans chapter 12. That passage begins with the words, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of not only the mercy that God expresses and just Paul finished writing about in chapters 9 through 12, a mercy that is for Jew and for Gentile, in view of the mercy of God, in view of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, offer yourselves. Offer your complete self, your whole being. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. Paul is intentionally using the language of temple sacrifice, and many commentators believe that he has particularly in mind one of three types of offerings that Paul writes about, or rather that Moses writes about in Leviticus chapter 9. There we have a sin offering, and Paul, it seems, in this portion is referring to the burnt offering. We are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, much like the burnt offering was offered in the temple or in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And that offering was an offering which was to be completely consumed by fire as a symbol of a life wholly dedicated and consecrated to God. As the offering was consumed by fire, it was a picture for all gathered that their lives were to be wholly committed and dedicated to serving God. And Paul seems to be drawing that very image into this language. In that sense, there is real continuity with the worship of the Old Testament and the worship of the New Testament. Sacrifices are still being offered. Not in the sense of burnt offerings, lambs on an altar, but in the sense of hearts and lives wholly offered to God in commitment and dedication to serving Him. Indeed, Paul in other places describes us as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the sacrifices that took place in the temple are still being offered as we consecrate and dedicate ourselves to service. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God, Paul says. This is your true and proper worship. Some translations talk about your spiritual worship. The word in Greek can be translated, this is your reasonable worship, or even this is your rightful worship. There's a sense in which this is the worship that is not only true, offering yourselves wholly and completely in that way, this is not only true, it is also fitting and appropriate. For you have been, we could hear Paul saying from earlier echoes, you have been created in the image of God. You are the ones to demonstrate His glory, and so your whole of life needs to be offered in worship. This is your true, your proper, your fitting, your appropriate act of worship. Paul has made worship much bigger than what we do for an hour on Sunday morning, though no doubt this is very much part of it. Our worship is expressed through every activity that takes place throughout our daily lives. Offer yourselves wholly, fully, completely in service to God. And if that's going to happen, as Paul will say, then we must more and more conform ourselves to the pattern of God's kingdom. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And there's a word, there's a word in the Greek that isn't well translated in a lot of English translations. The word is better translated, age. And the reason why I say that is because when Paul says, do not conform yourself to the pattern of this world, or perhaps better translated, do not conform yourself to this present age, Paul has in mind a whole way of understanding what is happening in history. You'll remember a number of Sundays ago when there was a graphic that described how Jews thought about history. And Jews were always aware that they lived in the present age and were looking forward to the age to come. The age that would be ushered in by the Messiah, the age in which they would experience defeat by God against their enemies, an age in which blessing in the fullest sense was to be experienced. Jews always had in their mind the coming age. And Paul has been saying, as we've learned, that in Jesus, this age has come. The new age of the kingdom, the age of God's new humanity has arrived in Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't conform your lives to this present age. That is, the age governed by human nature, the age governed by lives lived under the old rule of Adam, disobedience, selfishness, a life apart from Christ. Live according to the new age, an age that has been opened up through the activity of Jesus Christ, which you have experienced in your baptism. Indeed, it has been the concrete symbol indicating to all of God's people that the age of the Messiah has come and is being ushered in. Do not conform your patterns of behaving and of thinking and of living to the present age. But Paul would say, live according to the new age. It goes without saying, I think, that for those of us who live in between the times, because you'll remember that though Christ ushered in the new age, we do not yet experience it fully and completely. That will come when he returns. In this present time, we live between the times, the times of the old age, the age of Adam and of sin, and the age of Christ and of forgiveness and salvation. In between the time, you and I often find ourselves drawn, perhaps even unknowing, to conform to the patterns of the world. Sometimes the way the world thinks can be captured by just clichés or phrases, but often they're freighted with a lot of meaning. One of the phrases, maybe, that captures the way people in our age think is, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And people often go through life living as under that kind of a banner. I'll do some good for you, but I'm expecting you to do some good for me. In other words, my relationship with you is for the sake of how useful you might be to me. These are patterns of the world. And sometimes these patterns get into our bones a little bit. We may even find ourselves at times thinking, well, maybe I will help this guy because I know that he could do some real good for me. You hear what I'm saying? Paul says, do not conform to the patterns of this age. One of the things that I read recently was a study that describes the way in which technology is changing the way in which we think, the way in which we behave. And you've heard that a number of times, either from myself or from Mike or Dave, but technology increasingly is playing such an all-encompassing role in our day-to-day lives that we're not even aware of how it impacts us and how it conforms us into its mold. In fact, one of the older translations, actually a paraphrase by J.B. Phillips of this particular passage, he says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Technology has a way of squeezing us into a particular mold. This was a study done by a Stanford University professor, and it's a book, it's part of a book that he writes called Virtually You. And in it, he refers to, quote, the psychological costs that we're paying for our collective love affair with technology. He says, normally, the process of maturing into adulthood, the process of maturing as a human being, normally that process of maturing continues and is healthy when we learn to experience, and he just picks on one area now in this study, a sense of delayed gratification. A mature person is someone who knows how to to discipline themselves, to work in such a way, to live in such a way that they can see sometimes the reward or the benefit comes in the future. We need not live life always experiencing a sense of gratification and fulfillment and stimulus and pleasure. And yet technology is trying to encourage that very thing. In a talk that I listened to this past week, a TED Talk, I'm not sure if you're familiar with TED Talks, but they're wonderful, often very wonderful and insightful talks. This particular man, Johann Hari, was talking about addiction and how we increasingly are finding the ineffectiveness of how we typically deal with addiction. He's talking about addiction in a broad sense, whether that's to alcohol or to drugs. But at one point, as he's speaking, he said, now imagine if all of us at this moment were asked to park our cell phones at the door when we left this lecture and not pick them up again for at least a week. He said, I suspect some of us would feel like the heroin addict who can't get their next fix because this connects us so deeply to any variety of things. There is some sense in which technology, simply by turning on our phones, connects us with what we think we need, whether it's a whole social media network, whether it's the latest news, the latest score, the latest music, the latest YouTube video that's gone viral and I just gotta see it, otherwise I've been left out. This Stanford University professor says that is actually changing the way we behave and think. This process of maturity that depends on a sense of appropriate delayed gratification, we are growing up children and adults who want instant access, instant connectivity. And it's changing the way we behave. He goes on to say, in this culture where everybody's blogging and everybody has an opinion, and we can express that opinion anonymously through comment feeds on the blog that we're reading or through some other means, people are unlearning what it means to be respectful. People are growing to believe that in some very real sense the world revolves around them, and they have every right to express their opinion and their feelings, no matter how angry it may be or how uninformed it may be, because I'm entitled to express my opinion, and in our culture encourages it. We are unlearning and relearning, or we are learning a pattern of this world that is trying to squeeze us into its mold. And this Stanford University professor in his book says, be careful about the high value that we place on technology. Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. At one point in that TED Talk, and this connects very well into exactly where Paul goes, Johann Hari says, do you know what? When any of you reach a crisis in your life, a significant crisis, someone has died, you've lost a job, whatever that might be, what will count most is the people, the flesh and blood people, that come and sit with you, that come and hug you, that come and empathize with you. In those moments, all your Twitter followers, they won't help you. All the Facebook friends who are, in many cases, far removed, they're not going to be the ones you count on. It's going to be flesh and blood people. In a crisis, that is who we count on. And ironically, he says, in a world that seems to be more connected than ever, people who have hundreds or thousands of Facebook friends, millions of Twitter followers, People who can read about everybody's life goings in an instant, in a world that seems to be deeply connected, the exact opposite is happening. Bill McGibbon, a famous guy who writes often about ecological matters, he has noted in a study that has been done over the last 60 years, from 1950 to this day, when people were asked, how many close connections do you have with people who you can express deep friendship and intimacy with? How many close connections do you have? Over the years, that number has gone down steadily from 1950 to the present day. More and more in our day, people will have fewer and fewer people that they have deep, close, meaningful connection with. McGibbon has said, ironically, along that same time period, the amount of floor space in our homes has gone in the very opposite direction. We have more floor space, but less connection. And Johann Hari says, what if that's a metaphor? We are allowing the pattern of this world to squeeze us into its mold, thinking that technology will satisfy, or floor space, or material possessions. Don't let the pattern of this world squeeze you into its mold. Paul moves into something that is deeply significant. Because in these next verses, he speaks of the way in which God has built into humanity and into his church the need for human connection, the recognition that we need each other. You are part of the body of Christ. We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. No doubt Paul is addressing in Rome this feeling that among some of the Gentile believers there, that a disdain or a distrust of Jewish believers. But he's surely saying to all people, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but use sober judgment. Have a spirit of humility about you, recognizing that you are one of many in the body of Christ. That you are connected to one another, and not members of the body in the way that we might think of membership. In our day, if we use the word member, we often think of a club or some organization that we're a member of and maybe pay dues towards. That's not the notion of membership that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about membership in the sense of this hand being a member of the body, and without it, this body is severely limited. In fact, this particular flesh and body sees the hand and the foot and the heart and the lung as an essential ligament or part. You are the body of Christ, and each of you have been given gifts that are essential to the functioning of that body. You have been given gifts that are essential to maintaining connection, to ensuring love and generosity and goodness and care and encouragement and comfort is experienced by the whole body. Another way in which the world tries to squeeze us into its mold is by what Robert Bella, in one of his famous books, Habits of the Heart, says is a kind of radical individualism. And that has squeezed its way into the church when you hear people expressing that their faith is really about Jesus and me. Their faith is really about the love that they experience from Jesus and the love that they give to Jesus. And you sometimes hear it expressed in, you know, I really do love Jesus, but I don't really care for his church. And sometimes they believe that they can actually live a Christian life completely separated from the body of Christ. That radical individualism has sometimes even found its way into the church, so that this Jesus and me kind of thinking unglues the very nature that God has built into the church, one body, one family. In fact, Paul writes here and in other places that this body is the way in which the world comes to know how it looks to be truly human. This body is the place in which it begins to see the love of God tangibly impacting and changing lives. This body is the body that expresses the age to come. You see, for Paul, the way we live and the way that we think about history are deeply interconnected. Theologians would say ethics and eschatology, or the way we think about end times, are deeply connected. Jesus did not come as a policeman or as a school teacher to tell us this is how you should live and then to enforce us to live that way. Jesus came as one who ushered in a new way of being human. And everything that we express in our love and in our hospitality, in our generosity, is evidence that the new age is being ushered in. Ethics and eschatology have everything to do with each other. And maybe some of you are saying, you know, Andrew, that's interesting theological jargon, this business of ethics connected to eschatology or how we think about history. That doesn't excite me that much. But if the song that we began the service with about Jesus coming again, if that is true, and it is, and if it is true that he already has ushered in the age that one day will come in fullness, and if it's true that the way you and I live are evidence to the world that that age is here now, in part, I would pray that each of us would have a fresh enthusiasm for end times, a fresh enthusiasm for the new age that God has ushered in Jesus Christ, so that each day when we live and breathe, when we get out of our beds, when we live in our neighborhoods, we may be thinking about how it is that God wants to tangibly display that new age through us. Because that age, quite literally, is changing the world. That age changes hearts, families, communities, countries, regions. And that age, one day, will spread in fullness across all that is and exists. May the Lord instill in us a fresh enthusiasm for living as God's sacrifice, for living as God's holy people, for living as his body, the renewed humanity. May we experience a fresh enthusiasm and joy in living as God's holy people. Let's pray together. We come, Lord Jesus Christ, offering ourselves to you, offering ourselves afresh. Perhaps this morning there's someone here who is hearing this message for the first time and has recognized in their own heart that never before, at least that they're aware of, have they offered their bodies, their whole lives, in service to God as a sacrifice. For some of us, we've heard that call many times, and we come, Lord Jesus, offering ourselves to you anew, afresh, whether we're 8 years old or 80 years old. And we pray that increasingly our minds, our behaviors would be patterned after the age that Jesus has ushered in, the age of love and joy and peace and truth and justice and goodness. This week, we ask that you would give us opportunity in concrete ways to tangibly display this age in our behaviors, in the way that we speak, in the way that we spend our money, in the way that we relate to our neighbors. We pray this week that you would give us opportunities to express that concretely. For we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.